First of all, Grant wanted to explain a couple of things in a little more detail from last week's lesson, so I'll let Grant speak.
Okay, thanks. Just take a couple of minutes. Thanks to Larry for letting me do this, but I had a couple of folks last week after Sunday school come up and say, I didn't understand, remember this page, I didn't understand that the map things, how did these two fit in? So I'm sorry, that was my fault for not explaining it very well. The top map is sort of just like an overview. If you still have these at home, there's also some here. But it's an overview, sort of like a satellite view. So you can see the Sinai area and so forth. And the little green arrows where it shows the travelers of Moses and all the people traveling up to Canaan. It stops right about at the bottom of this map, on the bottom. So it's really sort of a compilation. You've got the top map, and then the bottom map, which really is this map. The bottom map is this. It starts actually down here on your little arrow. Those guys who were spying out the land, they traveled all the way up here to around Dan. And that's what this is showing here, is that little red line, how they traveled up. So don't think it's like a compilation or anything. It's just an overview and then just the simple map view. So if you still have questions after this, come on over and talk to me afterwards. Thanks.
Thank you, Grant. And I'm going to pick up the story from where he left off. And one of the first instances that's involved here is a lack of water. And you know what the thirsty man said when he found a spring of holy water? Well, this is divine. On a serious side, I did find something in Guidepost Magazine, which is the Norman Vincent Peale magazine. I really like it. There was a quote in there from Ashley Morgan Jackson, who is an author. Said, sometimes the most honest prayers we can pray are the ones that sound like, this is hard. I'm tired. Please help. I think that's a real sobering thought, but it's very simple, very direct, and it's the kind of thing God wants to hear from us. I thought that was wonderful. All right. This map over here shows a lot of biblical stories, but one of the things it does trace is the path of the Israelites, and you can see it kind of winds around, and what we're going to be doing today is taking it from this area here up towards Jericho, which is north of the Dead Sea, and they end up camping over here on the east side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. So today's lesson is going to carry us through those parts. So that's what you got. Now the Israelites avoided the east coast of the Mediterranean. This is a nice, green, lush area, and it's well populated. And we talked 3 weeks ago, I think it was, about why they didn't come this way, why they went this way. And it was a number of factors, we believe, partly because it was densely populated by a bunch of people who were not going to welcome all this crowd of a million people coming through, tromping through their property. There was going to be a lot of fighting going on over in this area, and the Israelites weren't ready. They weren't cohesive enough to fight all of that. Another possibility was the fact that these people weren't Jews. They didn't worship Yahweh. They had their own gods. And you knew that if people came through here, it would take a while. A lot of people would drop out, marry locals, and stay there, and start worshiping the local gods. And God didn't want that. So he had the people come over here to come over on the east side of the Dead Sea and in the desert area to allow them time to become cohesive, ready to take over the promised land when he finally got up there to it. So that's the route and that's the why. As they entered, and in my little map on this thing, looks a lot like the one that Grant was just showing you. You can see coming out of Lower Egypt, there's Goshen. That's the land of Goshen that we've heard about the Israelites. That's where they lived. And then they went to the east in the wilderness of Paran and then the wilderness of Zin. That's where we're headed right now. And in this process, when they got out of Paran and into Zin, that's when Miriam, who was Moses' older sister, died. She's the one who went to Pharaoh, to Pharaoh's daughter when Moses was in the basket. That's the sister that said, hey, would you like me to find a nursemaid for this little baby for you? That was Miriam. So this is where she died, and she was buried there. All right, Grant brought up a nice cycle of complaints. These Israelites are complaining one thing after another. This is a hot desert. There's no food out here. We should have stayed in Egypt. We were better off over there. Why did you bring us out here? And every time, God responded. He took care of what they were looking for. Not necessarily what they wanted, but sufficient to their needs. But he was upset with their lack of faith in him, and he said, okay, you people, you got no faith in me? You're not going to the promised land. You're not going to get to enter this land that I have promised you. I'm going to send you guys out in the desert till y'all die. Well, not quite. Didn't put it quite that way. That was the effect. And you know what? We start off with another complaint. They are at a place called Kadesh. And you can see it highlighted. It's actually in both of these maps. The little map at the bottom. And then that's a picture of Kadesh. So it was a green area in the middle of the desert because it was pretty much of an oasis. And at this point, they're complaining about thirst. We've had food, heat, sand, whatever. Now it's about water. Somebody's got numbers 20, verses 2 to 12.
Okay, I've got it. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before your eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give you, or I give them.
How did God tell Moses to get water?
Speak
to the rock. What did Moses do? He hit it twice.
Well, why didn't God tell him to take the rod? I mean, that's just, if he hadn't taken the rod, then he wouldn't have hit.
I suppose he was supposed to hold it over it as a power of representative of God, because he used that staff before when he parted the Red Sea and so forth. So it was a representative of God's presence, I believe. And so by the power of God, I tell you, rock, give water. That's what God wanted him to do. But Moses decided he had a better way to do it. God wasn't happy about that. And as a matter of fact, he said, because you have shown a lack of faith, you're not going to the promised land either. There are consequences when you don't do what God told you to do. He's got his own way to do that.
Larry, how is that a lack of faith? I mean, that's expressing anger toward the people. He's calling them rebels. I don't see they're lacking faith.
I think it's because he decided how he ought to do it. It was, he didn't do it the way God told him to do it. He thought he had a better way, that his way was to hit the rock, and that that would be more impressive or whatever. But the point is that God took exception to the fact that I told you to talk to the rock. I didn't tell you to hit it. You decided to hit it. So you're not doing what I told you to do. You should have faith that by speaking to the rock, I'll make the water come out. That's all you need to know. That's all you need to do. And apparently Moses, on his own, decided to do it different, and God took exception to it. Best I could explain it.
Also,
yes.
When God said, speak to the rock, that was God doing it. And he took it upon himself to hit the rock because he wanted to be in on it too. Instead of leaving it to God.
A rabbi that I read about his writing on this passage said that it seems trivial, and it does, but he said it was the culmination of a number of things that had gone on. It wasn't just this circumstance. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. So even though it seems trivial on the surface, there was a lot deeper situations connected with that.
That would make sense, because why would he have such a severe punishment to Moses over this incident? Yes, Robert.
I would also say that it's a message. Faith always equals obedience. To genuinely believe, you rest on that which you believe, and it fosters an obedience, and Moses was not obedient.
Yep.
And God still provided. He still gave the water.
Well, and Steve probably added to that that it wasn't just this time, but there's probably been some other stuff that, I mean, when you're telling a story or recounting an event, do you mention all the things you screwed up in? And remember, Moses wrote this, so good chance he left out a lot that culminated here. Anyway, this is called the Water of Meribah. So it's a famous statement. But now, the consequence of not doing it, doing things the way God said, Moses is also excluded from getting into the promised land. Now we get to some historical blood feuds. I love this part. You know, we're talking about the Israelites being in 12 tribes. You know, and where did the 12 tribes come from? Oh, the 12 tribes. They were from the sons of
Jacob.
Right. And he has a new name. What's his new name that God gave him?
Israel.
That's right. So you got that. All right. Who was Jacob's brother?
Joseph.
That was his son. Who was his brother? Who did he cheat out of a birthright?
Esau.
What were Esau's descendants called?
Edomites.
That's right. They lived in the land of Edom. And guess where the Jews need to go? Through Edom. You think Esau's people going to let him come through, just wander through, a million people come walking through? Probably not. Probably not. Somebody's got verses 14 to 21.
Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom answered, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." The Israelites replied, "We will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we'll pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." Again they answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them.
God wasn't too pleased with that kind of a response. I mean, this is relatives over here, and they're in bad shape. They need help. They just want to go through. Simple. We're not going to mess with anything. We just want to pass by. And the answer is no. God didn't like that. As a matter of fact, there's more to this story covered in Ezekiel. Somebody has Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14. Yes, Victor.
Right. "Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and is greatly offended, and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Edom shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God."
Consequences, if you're counter to the Jews and the purposes of God, probably going to be sorry for it. The next part of this goes into a transfer of power. The Israelites left Kadesh and moved over to Mount Hor, which is actually two mountains, and it's about a day's journey from Kadesh. It's between the Red Sea and the Dead Sea. And there God said, "Take Aaron and his son Eleazar up on Mount Hor." And up there, they had a solemn ritual of transferring the power to the son. In this, Moses took the robes, the priestly robes from Aaron, and put them on his son to consecrate him. And then Aaron died and was buried, and the people mourned for 30 days. But that was the transfer of power. So the first high priest died, and that's how it transferred to his son. Okay. We go back to more battles and conflicts. This next one was the Canaanite king of Arad, I guess, at Hormah. And Hormah in Hebrew means destruction. Somebody has Numbers 21, verses 1 to 3.
"When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Ephraim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, 'If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities.' The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them, They completely destroyed them and their towns, and so the place was named Hormah.
When God's with your army, you're going to win. And then there was another one. This one was Sihon, I guess, a king of Amorites at Jahaz, who also refused to let the Israelites pass through his country. Somebody's got 21 verses 21 to 26.
Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border." But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of the land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and all the villages. For Heshbon was a city of the king Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all the land out of his hand as far as Ammon.
Another defeat. Another simple request to please just let us pass through your country, a refusal and a battle over it, and by golly, you lose. You should have let us just pass through. Now this stream, Arnon, it feeds the Dead Sea from the east side about midway in here. So this is where this was taking place. So they're on their way up towards Jericho. And then they have another one with Og, the king of Bashan, who also refused transit, but also got defeated. So three different countries, kingdoms, that they wanted to pass through, and the kings refused and came out and attacked them and lost because of doing it. So, nice to have God on your side, would you?
Larry, isn't it similar to what he did? He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could glorify himself and the Israelites could be released. And it seems to he's causing these nations to harden themselves so that Israel can just take over.
Yes, and it's an interesting point because, again, remember, this is a crowd of farmers, herdsmen, civilians, and they come into a kingdom, and that king sends out his army, his professionals. So you got a bunch of untrained civilians, simply trained anyway, against a army, and the armies lose because God's with them. God takes care of them. I think, is some of the proof that God's given to his people, that I'm with you. I'm going to take care of this stuff. You don't need to worry about it. So that's what's been happening, and he's done it over and over. That's what you're seeing here, over and over. God takes care of the civilians, his people. But guess what? People are still complaining. Still. They still haven't given up. So now, and I have trouble with this particular thing that it says God sent fiery serpents, because I don't usually think of God hurting his people. And the people were bitten, and many died from the bites. And it was apparently a consequence of their lack of faith. That's the way it was presented in this. So I take it for that. And because of that, the people repented. And they came back to Moses and said, "Please tell God we're sorry. Save us from this." So they repented and they prayed. And Moses then prayed to God. And God said, "Okay, I'll tell you what. Make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up high. Stand it up someplace where people can see it. And when people see it, they will be healed and they will live." That's the solution that he came up with. Now, one of the commentators I was reading said that's a great allegory to Christ being raised on a cross that people who are bitten by the satanical serpent of sin can see and believe and be saved and live. I thought that was a wonderful observation. It's an interesting thing, though, about the serpent on a stick. You're familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Do you know what was the phrase in front of that?
I have that.
Somebody's got it.
I've got it. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that is it.
That is it. That is it. Now, I will say that snake on a pole became a problem later on in the time of Solomon. Somebody's got 2 Kings 18:4.
He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel had burned incense to it. It was called Nehushtan.
That word Nehushtan is Hebrew for bronze and snake. So the people had been burning incense to it. It had become an idol. Solomon had it destroyed. So that's how it came about. Now we get to a really interesting part. The Israelites are now coming up to a Moab. And there's a king there named Balak. And he didn't want the people coming through his land either. So he hires a local sorcerer named Balaam to come lay a curse on these people. Come on over here and curse these people and drive them away from me, because I don't want this million people and all their cattle and sheep and stuff coming through my land either. And I know God's protected them so far, but I want you to put a curse on them so that it'll stop them. In 22, verses 5 and 6, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. That was what he sent some messengers to Balaam to come and do that. Well, Balaam told the messengers, tell you what, stay overnight, let me consult my divinations and see what the plan is, what I need to be doing. And this meeting was actually even covered in 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation. God came to Balaam and asked, who are these men with you? Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people has come out of Egypt, covers the face of the land. That's a lot of people. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, go back to your country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. He's a Gentile. He's a sorcerer. But he heard from God directly and is taking it to heart. Balaam wasn't pleased with that kind of an answer. So he sent another group, higher ranking officials and more of them, to come back and ask Balaam, reconsider and come help me out. I want you to curse these people. Well, Balaam knew full well God didn't want him to go, but he kept pushing. He kept trying God's patience. So he had these guys spend the night, and he got another dream. And this time, God said, okay, go with them. But you've got to do and say exactly what I tell you when you get there. God was not going to let Balaam hurt his people. And this is a famous instance. I love this story. It's about the donkey. In 22, Balaam got up the next morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Stop there and think. Who else do you know who was riding an animal and the animal saw the vision before he did and reared up? I think of Saul and his pursuit when he got thrown off, when he met Jesus on the road and got thrown from his horse. Same type of thing. All right. So Balaam beat on the donkey to get it back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed against the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat it with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you, because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now. But I have spared it." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with Balak's officials. You think God's paying attention to this encounter with Balaam and Balak versus the Israelites? What do you think's going through Balaam's mind with this kind of instance? And he's with these officials, and he's going over here, and this king expects him to curse the people, and he's already met God in person. He's met the angel of God with his sword and told explicitly what he's supposed to be doing. Gotta be really worried. All right. Well, when he shows up, Balak's all upset that it's taken two different groups to get him here. He's taken all this time. He's all upset. Balaam said, "Well, I'm here now. I've come, but I can't say whatever I please. I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." And then he tells Balak to help him build 7 altars, and they sacrifice a bull and a ram on each. 7 bulls, 7 rams. My guess, he was trying to cover himself with God, putting out an altar, putting up sacrifices. He's in a precarious position, and he knows it. So, he's been put up on a high place, and Balak says, I want you to see all these people out here, now lay a curse on them. This is what Balaam said. Then Balaam spoke his message. Balak brought me here from Aram, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number even a fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my final end be like theirs. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them. He answered, must I not speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Well, yes, Balaam is not happy with how this is going. He actually took him to two more high places, and each time Balaam blessed the people. Each time. The next one was, he said, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. God is truthful and consistent. Has he said, or will he not, has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will not fulfill it? Has God ever said anything to you that he didn't do? Has he ever backtracked on anything, any promises he made? That's what he said. Behold, I received the command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, their God, is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. And then the fourth curse, fourth time he brought him up. I got that one. I didn't copy that one into my notes because it was a longer one. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, probably up. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me this house, his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I'm going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the later days. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, but having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, kingdom. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed while Israel does valiantly. By Jacob shall dominion be exercised and the survivors of cities be destroyed. Then he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but in the end he shall come to destruction. And he looked at Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain, one of their cities, shall be wasted. How long shall Ashur take you away captive? And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ship shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he also shall come to destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. These prophecies of destruction of Moab and Edom actually came true about 300 years later under David. So this Gentile prophet who had an encounter with the angel of God and was given words by God to bless these people because God blessed them. If God blesses them, who are you to try to curse them? That was the message he received, and that's what he did. And his prophecies came true. This is an instance of where God overrules any attempts to hurt Israel and to turn curse into blessing. We also learned that in times of trouble, God provides what we need, not necessarily what we want. And I went back to the Rolling Stones. No, you can't always get what you want. But if you try, you just might find you get what you need. There are consequences to not following God's instructions. And finally, from my good friend Kevin Rudolph, in his book, there is a lesson here for the church to learn. What kind of reputation do we have as the people of God? What does it take to stop us from accomplishing his purpose? And just how unstoppable are we? Because the world is watching. Great message in that, I think. Comments or questions?
One thing.
Yes, sir.
On the water from the rock.
Yes.
In drought-stricken areas, sometimes there's a lava flow that flows over what is a stream underneath. And if you're walking along, you can hit that with your rod and find some hollow spots, which will indicate there's probably water under there. That could have been Moses' intent, too, with the striking of the rod.
God thought he was trying to do it his own way based on his understanding and his experience. God said, I want to be the one to do this. Make it look mystical. It is a miracle. All right, let's circle up. Heavenly Father, help us to be open-minded, open-hearted to your message, and then to follow through, because we know there are consequences when we don't do what you have in mind. Help us to be in sync with your plans, Lord. Help us to carry your word forth, to be good representatives of yours. Watch over us until we gather again in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.